I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 25, getting to be a habit. Matthew chapter 25, as we conclude tonight what actually began on Facebook Live, and that is a study of the parables of our Lord. And so we come tonight to the final passage we're going to study in that regard. Let me read it for us, and then we'll pray. This is Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31. Hear the word of God. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. We give thanks to God for his word, and let's indeed pray and ask his help as we study it. Father, open to us the word of God. We thank you, Lord, that it is living and it is active and it is sharper than any double-edged sword. And we pray, O God, this beautiful Lord's Day evening, that you would do your work of grace in our hearts and in our lives by the word of God. Bless the preaching of your word to your glory and to the building up of your people. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we come to, once again, Matthew chapter 25, I remind you that the focus of this chapter and these three sections of teaching that it contains have to do with the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a certain logic that goes beyond the numbers that chapter 24 follows, or 25 follows chapter 24. 24, the Olivet Discourse on the Mount of Olives, Jesus teaches about the coming judgment both on Jerusalem and then the greater judgment which that one points to, which it foreshadows, and that is that judgment that will occur at the end of time with the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And even before he ends chapter 24, Jesus goes into parable mode in verse 45, chapter 24, verse 45, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." So already he's talking in terms of the believers' activity in the meantime before Jesus comes. And then, as we saw here in chapter 25 over the last several Sunday nights that we've met, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom, one of the many kingdom of heaven parables that we find in the Gospels, and particularly in the Gospel of Matthew. The kingdom of heaven is like, and then Jesus describes a scenario that illustrates some facet of the kingdom of God. This first was the parable of the 10 virgins, which emphasizes the need to be prepared for the return of the king, the return of Christ, the bridegroom coming to the wedding feast, by our repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also being prepared to wait, and indeed to wait a long time for the return of Christ. But then, following up on that, very quickly tying the second parable to the first in chapter 25, verse 14, for it will be like a man going on a journey. What will be? It will be the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven will be like a man going on a journey. So very closely tied. And the familiar parable of the talents, where he gives the 5 talents and the 2 talents and the 1 talent to the servants. And they go and make more talents, except for the third, who took the 1 talent, buried it, and then handed it back over to his master to give him back simply the talent, no loss, no gain. Of course, you know the master's warm commendation of those servants who engaged in business and doubled the capital that they were giving and welcomes them into his joyous presence. But the one who said, I know you're a hard man, you reap where you haven't sown. And he said, well, if you know that's true, you ought to at least put it in the bank, get some interest on it for me. And he takes it away and gives it to the one who now had the 10 talents. And of course, the point of that parable is that while we are waiting for the Lord's return, we are to be busy about the work, about the opportunities that the Lord gives us here, not going off to sit on a hilltop and gaze skyward, idly waiting for the Lord's return, but to serve Him, to live for Him, to be about the opportunities that He gives us in this world. Well, now we come to yet the third block of teaching here in chapter 25, of course, indicated by the ESV and other translations, probably the same, these topic headings. This one is called the final judgment. And you'll notice my title is not the parable of the sheep and the goats. It's just the sheep and the goats, because this one is not really a parable. Although it is parable-like, it has parable elements to it, but Jesus doesn't call it a parable. And there's a clear break. Verse 14 ties very closely to the previous parable. But then verse 31, it's almost as if Jesus goes into prose and just speaking plainly while there are some elements here. So what is this? Well, I like the way Knox Chamblin, former professor of mine, put it. He says, he describes it as a prophecy that contains a short parable about sheep and goats. A prophecy because Jesus is declaring what will happen in the future. And part of the way this is communicated is through this element of the sheep and the goats and their division. But it is teaching about the final judgment, about the return of our Lord Jesus Christ and what will happen then. Might be worth knowing that this is unique to Matthew's gospel. You don't find this block of teaching in this form in the other gospels. You do find references to Jesus' return and the judgment. This particular block of teaching with its division of sheep and goats is unique to Matthew's gospel. And so as we take a look at it, I want us to group our thoughts about it under a couple of headings. First of all, the fact of judgment itself, and then second, the outcomes of that judgment. So first of all, the fact of judgment itself. And I mention this simply because it is a biblical assumption that a day of judgment, day of reckoning, is coming. The end of history, the end of time, the commencement of a new heavens and a new earth for the people of God, the commencement of the lake of fire for those who are not in Christ Jesus. Worth mentioning because such an idea to our society is largely irrelevant to, along the spectrum, hysterical. A joke. You've seen the caricature of the crazy man on the street corner with the sign, "The end is near," and is portrayed in such a way that it's made very clear he's not to be taken seriously. Or if there is an end coming, it will be brought about by man's own violence through nuclear war or an asteroid hitting, perhaps, or something of that sort. But the biblical assumption is the fact of a coming judgment at the end of time, and it is not joking. It presents that in all seriousness, and of course, we accept that. We understand that, that there's a lot going on with the return of Christ and the day of judgment. So let's take a look at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes, notice not if, but when the Son of Man comes in His glory. I think it's no accident that Jesus uses that title, Son of Man, here, taken from Daniel, where one like a son of man receives glory, receives a kingdom from the Ancient of Days. Son of Man was a favorite self-description for Jesus, and it served various uses. One, it was a messianic title without saying, I'm the Messiah, with all of the misunderstanding and potential opposition or misguided hopes that that title Messiah would raise. And yet, it is a messianic title. But it also serves, I think, here to make that connection back with Daniel, where the Son of Man, one like a Son of Man, receives the glory, receives the kingdom from His Father. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Of course, the Scriptures teach in other places that while Jesus' first advent was in obscurity, born as a baby, born in the out-of-the-way village of Bethlehem, one of the single most important events that ever happened to this planet, and most people were completely, totally, absolutely unaware of it. Not so with His second advent. It will be in glory, as Jesus teaches in other places. Every eye will see Him. As lightning lights up the night sky, so will be the appearing of the Son of Man and all the angels with Him in glorious procession accompanying Him. And to add to it from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4, saying that we who are alive, the dead will be raised, we who are alive will be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. Perhaps the picture is that of being caught up to meet Jesus and become part of His triumphal, glorious procession to this earth to claim it and establish His reign and usher in the new heavens and the new earth. But before that, notice what happens. He will sit on His glorious throne. And before Him will be gathered all the nations. And He will separate people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Interesting comparison, but it is drawing from a familiar imagery with shepherds. As they would get their flock ready for the night, very often they would separate out the sheep who tended to tolerate cold better, maybe even prefer it and be out in the open air for the night, versus goats who didn't like the cold and would be brought into an enclosed, at least, if not indoor, pen in order to spend the night sheltered from the cold. So Jesus draws on and refers to a familiar image to those familiar with sheep and goats and shepherds of separating them out. Notice, by the way, that the separation occurs here. The assumption is that they're intermingled with each other in the world. It sort of bears a reference back to the parable of the wheat and the tares. Remember that parable where the weeds grow up in the midst of the wheat, and the servants ask, "What do you want us to just try to get the weeds out of there?" And He says, "No, leave the weeds until the end, until the harvest, lest we damage the wheat." trying to get the weeds out. And so they were left until the harvest, and then they were separated and the wheat put into the barn and the weeds thrown into the fire. Similar dynamic here, that separating out, that sorting out of the sheep from the goats. You know, we are together with unbelievers in this world. I mean, even in the church, any unbeliever is welcome to come in and to sit among us and to hear the word of God. In fact, welcomed to do so. But it strikes me as significant that while an unbeliever could come into our midst and could participate in worship, as indeed over the years I've known of some, and I'm sure others I don't know, who have, and hear the gospel and talk with them about it. They're free to participate back when and once we will again have First Sunday lunch to come and eat with us and visit with us. They could go to a small group. They could go to a Bible study, able to participate with us. And of course, we hope that they would be converted, that they would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's something that happened this morning that is a hint of the separation we're talking about here. Do you remember what it was? Communion, thank you. Yes, the Lord's Supper, the fencing of the table. That's where I or Joe will say, you know, those are welcome who are believers, who profess their faith, are members in good standing of an evangelical church, who are baptized members in good standing, are welcome, not just of this church, but any evangelical church, to participate in the Lord's Supper with us. But if someone is not a believer, then they should not participate in these elements. Not only should not, they really must not. And actually, as Paul warns, could do harm. And certainly bearing false witness to participate by eating and drinking the emblems of Christ when in fact they have no relationship to Christ, being an unbeliever. That is a significant event, and it's, I think, a pity and perhaps a danger that churches don't make that distinction, that the Lord's table is for believers. So when we come to the table, a separation is brought to bear that does foreshadow that coming separation. Unbelievers can participate with us in many ways, but when it comes to the Lord's table, there is a line that's drawn, if only with words, that says you must not cross this line until you believe and profess faith and are baptized and become a member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing to notice here, just a small part of the passage, and that is the fact of the coming judgment, the fact of that coming separation. We are to be salt and light. We can witness to unbelievers, work with unbelievers, live among unbelievers, go to school with unbelievers, whatever it may be. But that separation is coming. So then the rest of the passage is taken up with the outcomes of this judgment, this separation, as the sheep and the goats are separated. So this, the first outcome for those on the right, the sheep, we see in verse 33 and following, he'll place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. In verse 34, the king, notice we've gone from the Son of Man to the king, will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Notice it's the king now who is speaking to each group, earlier referred to as the Son of Man. This is an important passage, by the way, for asserting the deity, the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the scriptures always, even in the Old Testament, designate God as judge. It's God who has the power to separate, and it's God who has the power to acquit or to pronounce judgment. But here's Jesus. The Father has given Jesus authority to judge. It's Jesus here who is the judge, with the authority given to him as Father to carry out that role. The Son of Man, the King, will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. How are they blessed by the Father? Well, I think Jesus goes on to explain precisely why. They inherit the kingdom, and a kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The kingdom was in view even before the creation of the world, and the kingdom is the people. It's made up of those people. And so they too were chosen and prepared for this from before the foundation of the world. Scripture is very clear on that in many places, notably Ephesians 1, verse 4, that we are chosen by God in Christ before the creation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in His sight. God chose us for this kingdom. 1 Peter 1 speaks of Jesus being foreknown before the creation of the world. The NIV actually renders that word as chosen, that even before the creation of the world, the Father knew Adam would sin, in fact, decreed it, and who would be the Redeemer, and who would be those who benefited from the redemption that Christ would bring about. Maybe it's just me, but it seems like the older I get and the longer I go in ministry, that I just seem to become more and more aware. And I've known this. I grew up in a Presbyterian church. It's not like I didn't understand or accept and embrace the Reformed doctrine of election from our earliest days. But just an increasing awareness that God is saving His elect, that we recognize that salvation is not willy-nilly. Someone may believe, someone may not believe. Or worse, it's somehow up to us to persuade them. Though we do want to persuade people of the truth of the claims of Christ. But to recognize that the Lord knows those who are His. And He has prepared a kingdom from them before the creation of the world. Indeed, He has chosen them before the creation of the world. And Jesus and the Holy Spirit are in the business of saving them and none other. But we don't know who they are, do we? And that's why we proclaim the gospel to everyone who will give us a listen. That's why we send missionaries all out throughout the world. But at the same time, we do so with confidence, knowing that the Lord knows those who are His, those whom He has chosen, those for whom He has prepared a kingdom from before the creation of the world, and every last one of them will be saved. God is saving His people. There's a very strong predestinarian note in that. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. And not just the kingdom, but those who would populate that kingdom. And we are so blessed by the Father if it should be our privilege and joy to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and follow Him. That is indeed a blessing beyond the power of human imagination to conceive. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. And then Jesus goes into that list. I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Wait, what? Works, receive the kingdom prepared for you from where the creation of the world because you did all these things. You were good to me. You served in all these ways. And it's a bit bewildering. And the righteous are bewildered. They say in verse 37, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the Lord will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So we're saved by being nice to people? Do you not feel a little bit of the tension here? What is going on? And who are the least of these, my brothers? Well, Jesus certainly taught in the Scriptures as a whole, which ultimately is Jesus' Word, the whole Bible, not just those red letters in your Bible. The whole thing is the Word of God, the Word of Jesus, and speaks of Jesus. Teaches very clearly the importance of showing compassion to people, of loving our neighbor as ourself. And Jesus, of course, told the parable of the Good Samaritan to answer that question, who is my neighbor? And there are people who have taken this passage and understood the least of these, my brothers, to be our kindness to any human being that the Lord brings into our path and who we might be able to do a good deed for, to do good works, to benefit, to help, to encourage, whatever it might be. Now, to be sure, those are good things to do, to serve people in the name of the Lord. But is that what Jesus is talking about here? I want to answer two questions. First, who are the least of these, my brothers? And then second, how does all of this tie into receiving the kingdom? Is it by works? Well, first of all, as we've said, probably not talking about humanity in general. In fact, Jesus says, "As you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers." Now, unless Jesus is using the term brothers to refer to all humanity, it has to be narrower than that. And in fact, in Scripture, Jesus never refers to all humanity as his brothers or his sisters. So who are the brothers? Well, I think we get a couple of clues to that earlier in Matthew. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10, verse 40. Jesus is here, he's sent out the 12 apostles in chapter 10, verse 5. The 12 Jesus sent out instructing them, and he's giving instructions here. And they end with this last section in chapter 10, verse 40. Jesus says, "Whoever receives you," who's he talking to? The 12. "Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person, because he's a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." And then turn over a couple more chapters to chapter 12, verse 46, the end of chapter 12. Jesus is teaching. People are gathered. There were some scribes and Pharisees there, verse 38. But in verse 46, it says of Jesus, "While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood aside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, 'Who is my mother?'" Must not have been Mother's Day. "'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand toward the disciples, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" What is Jesus saying there? And what does it have to do with this passage before us? Well, I think at the very least we have to say when Jesus says, "These, the least of these, my brothers," he's referring to Christians. He's referring to those who have believed in him. As he said to the crowd, "These who hear the word of God and respond to it, they are my brothers and sisters and my mother." In other words, grace is thicker than blood. And so I think at the very least we would have to say Jesus is talking about even the least Christian, the least of his people. Because it only follows, if we're talking about all humanity, why would how we treat an unbeliever be a way that we're treating Jesus himself? Jesus doesn't identify with the unbeliever, but he does with the believer. Remember when Saul was persecuting the church on the road to Damascus, and Jesus says to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Because he was persecuting believers. So I think at the very least, we would have to say the least of these, my brothers, is Christians. But I think you can also make a case, given that first passage from Matthew 10 that we read, that Jesus may well be referring specifically to the 12, to his apostles, to his disciples, those who followed him and made up that group that he sent out. In fact, I was checking, of course, always check commentaries, reading commentaries, and just a little while before the service, read the Reformation Study Bible, and its note, it indicates that Jesus is referring to his disciples, because Jesus said, "How they receive you," to the 12, "is how they receive me." So let's go back and look at that list. I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink, and so forth. And the righteous answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you and thirsty and give you drink and so forth? Verse 40, the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So are we saved by treating the 12 well? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying the way you responded, the way you received my messengers, the way you responded to their message indicates whether you have received the grace of God in Christ through that message to save you, and that you have indicates that it's indicated by this passage that they respond positively to the servants of Christ who go out bearing the message of Christ and representing Jesus. That as we respond to them, so we are responding to Jesus himself. In a sense, this is a passage about the authority of the apostles or those whom God calls and commissions to preach the gospel. And how you respond to them is a big indicator of how you're responding to Jesus. So it's not the works per se that determine whether someone is in the kingdom, but the works are an expression of a heart that receives the message of Christ that is borne out through the 12, through the apostles, through preachers today, or if we do want to say this is referring to all believers, how you would receive a fellow believer who comes to you and speaks to you of Jesus. Do you reject them or do you receive them and receive the message and love them and treat them well and do for them because they are a representative to you of Christ? So no, this in no way contradicts the fact that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. No, obviously this is not teaching works. It would be in contradiction with very clear passages of Scripture. But as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And so the outcome for the sheep, having received the message, having received the messengers and the message they bring, is that the king says, come. You know, enter in, you who are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. As before in the passage earlier, that welcome of commendation and message, well done, good and faithful servant, you've been faithful in little, I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Dear brother and sister in Christ, if you're a believer in this room tonight or a believer before that day, you'll hear those words. You'll hear the Father. You'll hear Jesus the King welcome you in. Won't that be, I don't want to use the word too often, won't that be truly awesome? To hear the Father, to hear Jesus say, come on in. We've got a place ready for you. Come on in. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, blessed by his grace, blessed with the knowledge of Christ, inherit the kingdom prepared for you even before I created the world. But of course, the passage doesn't end there. So we come to the second outcome, those on the left, the goats. Goats, the word goat, interestingly, has become an acronym, right? The greatest of all time. That's recent. That didn't apply when Jesus told this parable. These are not the greatest of all time, except perhaps the greatest sufferers of all time. Sadly, they will be under the justice of the Father and to his glory. Verse 41, he will say to those on his left, instead of come, depart. Depart from me. Echoes of Matthew chapter 7, echoes of Matthew 25, verse 11, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. And here, instead of come, instead of welcome, enter into the joy of your master, depart from me, not blessed, but you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Notice the parallel, but the contrast. Not come, but depart. Not you blessed, but you cursed. And not enter into this kingdom prepared for you from the creation, but enter into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It's worth noting that those without Christ simply share Satan and his demons' punishment, cast with him, as Revelation says, into the lake of fire, prepared for Satan, prepared for the demons, but it's also where the unbelievers will go. Why? Verse 42, "For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you didn't welcome me. Naked, you didn't clothe me. Sick, in a prison, you didn't visit me." And they also are bewildered, nonplussed. They will answer saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, didn't minister to you? When did this happen?" Notice both groups are surprised. Both groups are somewhat mystified. When did we do this? When did we not do this? "Truly I say to you, as you didn't do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." Now, this whole section is abbreviated, right? The list itself of behaviors is shortened: hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked. It's not expanded like it was the first time, and it doesn't need to be. That's for the sake of readability. It doesn't go through the full list like he did before, and it's abbreviated, and I think that abbreviation continues into verse 45 when he says, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these," and implied my brothers. Jesus is not now expanding the category. The whole thing is truncated compared to the first time we went through it, so it doesn't need to say that, but we understood he's saying to the least of these, still referring to his brothers. "You didn't do it to the least of these. You did not do it to me." Are they lost because they didn't do the good works they should have done? No. They're lost because they rejected the messengers of Christ who came to them with the gospel of Christ. And in rejecting them and having nothing to do with them, they rejected Christ and had nothing to do with Christ. So they're not saved because they're not lost and unsaved because they failed to do good works. They are lost and under judgment because they face God the Father without the covering, mediating, atoning, righteous giving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how it ends. "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Notice that emphasis on eternal throughout this passage. It's kind of hinted at back in verse 34, "The kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world, eternity past." But then also verse 41, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." "These," verse 46, "will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life," which, as I said this morning, begins now for the believer. But we do enter into the fullness of it at Christ's return in the new heavens and the new earth. But what is he getting at with this eternal? Well, notice that it lasts forever. That's what the word eternal means. Eternal fire, verse 41, eternal punishment, verse 46. You may be familiar with a strand of teaching called annihilationism. And that teaching has it that the wicked are cast into hell and they do suffer for a time, but eventually their suffering is over and they are annihilated. They cease to exist. Because it just seems so horrific to think that a fellow human being would suffer the wrath and curse of God, of untold misery, without relief, without relenting, forever and ever and ever and ever. You think, surely no sin, no amount of sin could be that bad. But that's not why it's forever. It's because the holiness of God is so infinite, and we sinned against that infinite holiness of God. And all eternity is not long enough to pay off that guilt. Eternal punishment. I didn't make that up. Jesus taught it. Jesus taught it more than anyone. Whether fire is not quenched, whether worm does not die, Mark 9. Here, they enter into the eternal fire. They enter into the eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. By the way, if you accept that heaven is forever, you must accept that hell is forever. Do we enjoy the bliss and felicity of heaven for a time and the Father decides that's enough, boop, and you no longer exist? No, no one teaches that. No one's come up with that. Why would they? But we have to recognize a parallel. They go along. Eternal punishment, eternal glory. Eternal punishment because sinners like us, and apart from God's grace, we too would be among them. Sinners like us have sinned against the infinite holiness of God. But we who've taken refuge in Christ are provided for. Sins atoned for, righteousness provided that keeps us in the presence of God, in the joy of heaven forever. Hell does not end because heaven does not end. And Jesus teaches them both right here. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Parable-ish. Jesus could not be more plain. Could he? About the day of reckoning, about the day of separation, about the outcome for the sheep, the outcome for the goats. This is not parable. This is prose. This is not mysterious. This is plain speaking. Jesus told it straight because he wanted to make sure that his hearers then and his hearers now hear it and get it. So, dear friends, sheep or goat? Of other options, the scriptures know none. Let's pray. Oh, Father, by your grace, may we be among your sheep. Father, we thank you that you've given it to us to believe in the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you that by your grace we have received those who brought to us the Word of God, who spoke to us of Christ. Lord, for some of us, the very first was our own mothers, and we thank you for them. But Father, whoever it was, thank you that by your grace we heard, we received. And Lord, we love those and we honor those and would serve those who have brought to us the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ that we might be saved. Father, we pray for all of us here tonight, for indeed this entire congregation of your people. Father, that we would be on that day among the sheep. And we can know that we will be, know that we are by your grace. Father, grant us grace to receive those who bring the good news, to receive the good news, to receive you, Lord Jesus, to be with you forever. We pray it, Lord, in your name, for your glory and for our joy. Amen.